I think far more than we realize, the cultural context in which believers have lived down through the ages has had a tremendous effect upon them. We're studying 1 Corinthians in one of our courses, and we've seen that virtually everything mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians in some way is related to the problems that grew out of the culture in which the believers there in Corinth were living. The economic background, the political background, the social, religious background as it was involved in their thinking. Same thing with the reformers or at any point down through history. And I believe that this is especially true today, that we are very much products of our culture passively, whether we realize it or not. We see a lot more on television and hear a lot more on radio and are far more impressed with the non-Christian culture, if you please, the post-Christian era, as some have called it, around us than we begin to suspect. And I'd like to zero in on one of the major influences upon us as believers of the culture around us. And this is the matter of the philosophy or attitude of non-commitment. Non-commitment. Now, there was a time when they used to just call Christians Christians. For instance, at Antioch, they started to call them Christians. They didn't call them born-again Christians. They didn't call them committed Christians. Because if you were a Christian, you were born again. And if you're a Christian, you were committed. There's no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. There's no such thing as a non-committed Christian. They were just Christians first at Antioch. But today, because of the diluting of the use of the word Christian, we have had to add some adjectives. Born-again Christian, or real Christian, or on-the-stick Christian, or committed Christian. Why do we have to do this? What's the background of it? Now, this philosophy of non-commitment is not just a matter of ignorance of the alternatives and not being able to quite see our way clear. It's not just a matter of apathy, of not caring. Some of that may be involved. But the philosophy of non-commitment is a deliberate refusal to come to irrevocable decisions on important matters. This is the way most of the world is around us. This is the way most of those people whom you can trust so well who are under 30 think about things. Non-commitment. I don't want to commit myself to a course of action. I don't want to narrow down my options and choose one. I want to keep my options open. I suppose even on the way to the cemetery, some will say, well, I kept my options open. I had the options all the way. I could have made all of these choices, but I didn't. Now, there are, of course, some obvious effects of this. The very high rate of breakup of marriages, I believe, is in some respects a direct reflection of a philosophy of non-commitment. Yes, we'll get married, but it doesn't have to be for a lifetime. It can be for a few months or a few years. If it doesn't work out, we'll just sort of knock it off and try somebody else. A philosophy of non-commitment. Even in this very practical scene. Some of you may have read Alvin Toffler's Future Shock. I hope you do read it sometime. It has nothing to do with eschatology. But Future Shock, in fact, if you know your eschatology, the future will have no shocks for you. But in Alvin Toffler's Future Shock, he refers to the surfeit, the absolute saturation of choices that we have to make. For instance, we go to a supermarket to buy some breakfast cereal. It used to be easy. We'd just pull down the grits and go home. But here we have all of these hundreds and hundreds of choices to make. And so with all of these choices, it's hard to come to a decision. And so decisions become a problem to us. But it's far more important than this matter of non-commitment. It's in basic matters. Who am I? What is my life going to count for? Why am I here on this earth? Where am I going and why? And I'll never get the answers to these questions unless I'm willing to cut down on all of my options and choose one of them and follow it. Now, there's a paradox here. Because many, many young people, as you well know, are tremendously concerned with involvement. They want to be involved in something. They want to be active. They don't want to philosophize. They want to get to where the action is and do something. And yet, very often, the doing something and the tremendous attention and focus upon action and involvement is sometimes a superficial substitute for a long-term commitment to one course of action. Action can be a substitute for making a final decision in the matter of commitment. Now let's get some historical perspective on this. Where did this philosophy of non-commitment come from? Did somebody just write a newspaper article or something in Time magazine? Everybody read that issue and sort of said, this is how we ought to believe? Not at all. This has been seeping down into our society for over 100 years. And now the mixture of it's pretty concentrated. It's having far more influence on this generation than it ever had before. Of the many sources of the philosophy of non-commitment, I would like to mention three this morning that have occurred to me. First of all, there's the philosophy of Hegel. Hegelian philosophy, as you remember, says that there is a thesis. We'll call it fact A, or shall we say statement A. And there is an antithesis, which is the opposite to it, statement B. Now, in our old generation, we've always been taught that either A is true or B is true. And they're mutually exclusive. You have to choose one or choose the other, and you make up your mind as to which one you think is true and choose it and stick with it. Hegel said this is not true. Truth does not lie in the thesis or in the antithesis, but truth lies in a synthesis, somewhere combining the two. Now, supposing that Saul of Tarsus had followed this, he could have said, if he had been following the philosophy of Hegel, he could have said, yes, here I am a leader in Judaism. Here I am committed to the concepts of the Sanhedrin. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This is A course. Also, he said, I am a strong Christian. This is the antithesis, the opposite of Judaism. And here I am, I'll follow this, and I can be this at the same time. The result? I don't have to commit myself if both A and B are true in the sense of a synthesis. And so from the philosophy of Hegel, we have really come into this mental attitude that A and B are not mutually exclusive truths, but somewhere in between, in combining both of them, we really have truth. So, why should I make a decision? Why should I make a commitment of my life? Why should I commit myself to any proposition if actually truth is relative, if there are no absolutes, and if the synthesis, the mix, is always changing? And then a second philosophic influence, which has brought us to the thinking of non-commitment, even to believers, is that of mechanism. I'd relate this to the evolutionary hypothesis, which says, of course, that we are today the result of resident forces, that there are certain laws operating, uniformitarianism. It's always been there, it's always going to be there, and we're going on as part of a course of action in which we have no real freedom of choice. And of course, we get the philosophy that we're the product solely of our heredity environment, and we cannot put mentally a decision into that mix in any meaningful way. In Zambia, the major industry is copper, lots of copper mines. And sometimes we missionaries want a little change. And you might wonder what missionaries in Zambia do for diversion, what they do for entertainment. Well, I'll tell you one thing we used to do. We used to go over to Lwanche, about 20 miles away, and watch the conveyor belt take copper ore from the mine down to the smelter. I mean, this was really exciting. This conveyor belt was about 2 miles long. It ran 7 days a week, except when it broke, 365 days a year. It was about as wide as this pulpit, and it had blobs of copper ore on it about the size of your head. And these things just went by like this. Now, the mechanistic philosophy says that we're like these blobs of copper. We get on the conveyor belt at birth, we go along through life, and we get off at death, and that's it. And there are no options open to us. And so as a result, the result is that we are mechanically oriented and that we have no real choices. So if there's no real freedom to us, then why make a commitment? Why make a choice? And then a third philosophical background to the non-commitment idea and approach is existentialism. There is no meaning in the event outside of itself. There's no significance to a sequence of events. What has come before is finished. What will come, we don't know. We live only for the tick of the clock now, and meaning and significance is only in the now. Well, if this is the case, then why do we make decisions or commitments of our lives or of our thinking or of our hearts in any way if it's going to affect something down there, which in itself will have meaning only for the tick of the clock? Now, these three philosophical forces are very strong upon us. You've had them in high school. Some of you have come from other schools and you have them. It's in our news media. It's in the books that you are reading. It's in almost every influence upon us, in some way or other, a philosophy of non-commitment. Now, I hasten to say that none of these three views, none of these three forces, Hegelian philosophy, mechanism, or existentialism, in this sense, has any validity, has any reality. They're certainly not biblical. They're just not true, and they just don't work. What are some of the results of this non-commitment philosophy? Well, first of all, in character, it's a cop-out, if I may use that word. It's a cop-out, not making a commitment. It's making a decision by indecision. Now, there's a sequence here. We can say, I can't make up my mind. Four fellows invite you for a date to the basketball game, and you can't make up your mind which one you're going to go. That's valid. That's okay. In the short run, we can usually say we can't make up our minds. Sometimes we'll even say, I won't make up my mind. And that's sometimes valid because we can say, I don't have enough facts on it, so I won't make up our minds. The problem doesn't come in the short run with I can't make up my mind or I won't make up my mind, but the problem comes when we say, I don't need to make up my mind ever. That's the philosophy of non-commitment. And this is what you and I are subject to. And this is what will eat away at the heart of our relationship to Jesus Christ and the validity and usefulness of our service for Him. And it's habit forming. You can get hooked on the philosophy of non-commitment, just the attitude of keeping the options open. The end of it, it doesn't satisfy. We have at least two basic needs. One of them is to establish an identity for ourselves. Another is to accomplish a goal in life. And if there is no commitment, and I'm thinking here in the scriptural sense of a commitment to Jesus Christ in the absolute sense, then we'll never understand ourselves. We'll never have an identity. You become a real person by the choices that you make, by the decisions you make. And if you refuse to make crucial decisions, refuse to commit yourself to a course of action, refuse to commit your life to Jesus Christ, then you will never be a real person. And you'll never accomplish your real goal. And your life will be one of total frustration. The alternative to this, of course, is trying to keep your options open. This is something like having the latest in a sports car. All kinds of horses under the hood. And you sit down there by the curb, you turn on the ignition, full tank of gas, and you roar the motor up. Vroom, 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 vroom. Lots of power, see? We always seem to live near neighbors like that, but vroom, vroom, vroom. You sit by the curb. Now, your options are completely open. Theoretically, you can go in 360 degrees. You've got a road map there. But if you go down one road, then you can't go down the other road. So vroom, 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 vroom. Keep the thing in neutral. Just keep roaring it, see? And some people vroom, vroom, vroom their motors all through life, sitting at the curb, and they never move out, and they never go down the road. Now, that car was made to go somewhere, not just a vroom, vroom by the curb. And your heart and life and intellect is made to go somewhere, achieve a goal, not just a vroom away at the curb. You know what happens eventually? The thing runs out of gas, and it can't go anywhere. And eventually, you vroom enough, you run out of gas, and they bury you, and you don't go anywhere. And life is all finished. And you've lived life at the curb. And that's a pretty dull place to live life, living life at the curb. What's the biblical perspective on this? The biblical perspective on this, I believe, is simply this. That to refuse to commit yourself, I'm thinking here committing yourself particularly to Jesus Christ in the absolute sense, is really a form, the ultimate form of rebellion. It's the ultimate form of rebellion. You see, when God's Word comes to us, and there are all kinds of commands in Scripture, be filled with the Spirit, follow me. There are three reactions we can have to a command from the Word of God. We can obey it, we can disobey it, or we can refuse to commit ourselves. Now, there's danger in disobedience, but there is an even greater danger in refusing to commit yourself. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 21, the father went to his two sons. He had a vineyard with a whole bunch of vines there, and they're ready to pick the grapes. And he goes to one son, and he says, "Son, I want you to go out and work in my vineyard." And the son says, "No, I'm not going to go." All right, he made his decision. He committed himself. He disobeyed. He says to the other son, "Son, I want you to go work my vineyard." And he says, "Yes, I'll go." Now, it turned out that they changed their minds. At least the first one did. And the one who said, "No, I won't go," eventually he turned around and he says, "All right, I will go." He repented. He changed his minds. And, of course, that was a picture of the sinners and the harlots and so on, repenting and coming to Christ. But they made clear-cut decisions, yes or no. Now, if you refuse to make a decision, refuse to make a commitment, then it's worse than disobedience in this sense. The result is the same as disobedience, but you've added an ingredient to it. You've in effect said the one who gave the command had no right to ask me to make a decision. He had no authority to require a decision on this. Obedience, disobedience, and refusing to make a decision or a commitment. And this is a very, very dangerous thing. But the biblical truth of the thing, the reality, the real thing about all of this is that life begins with a total commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about a commitment to a mission field or a mission board or even an area of service or a kind of service, but a personal total commitment to Jesus Christ. What's the result of this kind of commitment? Not frustration that you can never find out who you are and you never go anywhere. But the result of this is the very opposite. It's a peace of mind that you cannot get in any other way. Do you remember that James wrote in James 1:8? He said, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." We could perhaps add a subpoint to that. A double-minded man, a non-committed man, is tense in all his ways. Can you picture yourself not sitting in that seat this morning, but sitting about 2 inches above the seat? I mean, that to me, that's a picture of tension. I don't mind standing up or lying down or sitting down, but, you know, just to not commit yourself to that seat, just to sort of half squat there. It's a tense situation. And you can get awfully crabby that way. You can get awful gripey that way. You can get awfully uncomfortable and achy that way. And it affects your whole personality if you were required to sit just 2 seats, to 2 inches above every seat, just sort of be there. But when you relax and sit back and commit yourself to that seat, the first thing you do is get comfortable. And the first thing you do with committing yourself totally to Jesus Christ is to get comfortable in the best sense. It's just easier that way. It's more comfortable. You fit into the situation and you have peace. And you've got real joy. It doesn't always produce happiness. It doesn't mean that you don't have other decisions to make. It doesn't mean that everything goes easily. But there certainly is a joy. And there's a power. When you're just sitting there or squatting there ready to spring, there's no power. But when you commit yourself totally to Jesus Christ, then he puts his power in you. And he's not going to put his power in you if you're just vooming away at the curb. He's not going to put his power, trust his power to you to do anything until you're committed to him, because you've got to use his power in the way that he intended. It will produce guidance. You say, "Well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do or where I'm going." It's impossible to be guided by the Lord until you have committed yourself to him personally and to his will. It will produce achievement, and achievement in the scriptural sense, in the power of the Holy Spirit, will produce a real satisfaction and fulfillment. Jesus said to the four fishermen, "Follow me." They forsook all and followed him. Now, they narrowed down their options considerably. They could have said, "All right, Lord, we'll follow you, and we'll be your full-time apostles, and we'll be full-time at the fishing business." Now, I'm not here trying to draw a distinction between full-time service and so-called part-time service or whatever. The point I'm trying to make is that they had to cut down on their options if any option was going to mean anything. And you're going to have to cut down on all the other roads and eliminate them totally if you're going to get anywhere going down the one road. Turn with me for just a moment, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Paul is a tremendous example of this. You remember in Philippians 3:7, he says, "But those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I reckon them to be loss. I closed down my options. I committed myself to one course of action." This meant that he was automatically excluding himself from a lot of others. I think we could even see a principle here, that we will only proceed down one road effectively to the extent that we eliminate the other roads by total commitment to the direction of Jesus Christ. Yea, he says, not only did I count them lost, but he says, I count all things but loss not just the gain in verse 7, but all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then down in verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. He knew what commitment was. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He was not an existentialist in the bad sense of the word, that there was no significance to what had come before and no significance to what was coming ahead. But he saw himself as part of God's plan. And then verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. No one has ever succeeded on this earth who has not been committed, completely committed. Marx was a committed man. Cho En Lai is a committed man. Every person who has succeeded for good or evil has been a committed man. And in the Christian context, there must be a commitment to Jesus Christ. One more passage I'd like to leave with you this morning, and that's Mark chapter 14. I don't know where this idea of commitment can be better illustrated than with Mary, the sister of Martha, a few hours before the crucifixion, in Mark chapter 14, verse 3. Remember the supper at Bethany? There came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured out the ointment on his head. She broke the box. This was total commitment. It was once and for all. She could never get it back. There was a fragrance about it. There was a fragrance about it. It changed the atmosphere of that whole room. And there'll be a fragrance about your life as it's totally committed to Jesus Christ. Not holding back, following the cultural pressures of our day to remain in a situation keeping our options open. But to close the options, except for one. And say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It'll have effect on our study. It'll have an effect on our relationships. It'll have an effect on all of our attitudes. And my final question to you this morning is, have you really broken your box? Have you broken your alabaster box? Are you going to carry it all closed up, precious, to the grave? You see, what was in that was only useful when the box was broken. And what God has given to you in your gifts, in your training, in your potential, is only of use when the box is broken in terms of total, irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, which is our only sure guide, our only sure standard. And we pray that the experience of the Apostle Paul and the experience of Mary of Bethany may imprint our hearts this morning in such a way that not one of us will go from this room or even continue, if such may be the case, in these halls in a state of detachment and non-commitment to Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.